I love Christmas season. Boys love Christmas season. I think of Easter and Good Friday, and I think of the truth that is there that confronts us all in terms of our Lord Jesus Christ dying in our place and then rising again from the dead. But here is a different narrative. And it's a beautiful narrative. And since you've invited me to be here during the Christmas season, I'm going to preach several sermons that I have preached probably, I don't know how many times. So I warn you about that. But it's through the Gospel of Luke in chapters 1 and chapters 2. The various narratives in the first two chapters are known by most by the names of the Annuncio, the Magnificat, the Benedictus, the Gloria in Excelsis, and the Nunc Dimittis, which are the Latin words in the Latin Vulgate that introduce each of these sections, except for the Annuncio at the front end. For example, Magnificat, where Mary begins to say, "My soul magnifies." Magnificat is the first word in the Latin translation. Benedictus, blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gloria in excelsis, glory to God in the highest. And Nunc Dimittis, now depart, let my soul depart according to your word. And Luke, or G. Campbell Morgan, said about all of this. He said, "Luke, the artist, has gathered and collected under the guidance of the Holy Spirit the stories which reveal that when Jesus came into the world, poetry expressed itself and music was reborn." You know, also, whenever we come to these scriptures, as we come to any scriptures, we're all told that when we come to a scripture, the first thing we ask is, what does it tell us about God? We're reminded of the catechism, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So whenever we approach any scripture, especially scripture such as this, what we will find in the next few Sundays is a beautiful picture of our God and Father and Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit involved in our Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth. So let us begin with Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 38. Out of respect for the Word of God, let us all stand as we listen to God's holy and precious and infallible Word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "Well, how will this be, since I know not a man?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is a sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant or the bond slave of the Lord. "Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Our Father, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts be indeed pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So we begin with Gabriel's message to Mary, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Luke does not begin by saying, "once upon a time." Luke is a historian. He's very careful with this, and he begins his whole narrative in chapter 1 in verse 5 by saying, "in the days of Herod, king of Judea." And then he comes to Zacharias, the priest, 6 months later, in the sixth month, he's going there. Remember in chapter 2, that beautiful passage that we're going to want to look at right around Christmas time, that where it tells us that Caesar Augustus put forth a decree that everyone should be taxed, and this was first done when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Looking historically at what was taking place, this is not out of time and space. This is the transcendent becoming imminent, and purposely so. But you notice, in addition, he talks about a particular place, a city of Galilee named Nazareth. The word city really is better translated town, or even more village, because it can hardly much bigger than this building at that time. And it was a rather insignificant town in the area of Galilee. But he came to a virgin of the house of David. Now, the house of David was not insignificant. That was important. And he came, it says, and the virgin's name was Mary. I love that. Mariam. Mariam. What a beautiful, beautiful name. This virgin was no doubt no more than 15 years old. Probably 13 or 14. A young lady, who in that time of history, they would betroth them to a man through the father would do this. And so here was this young, precious young lady, young teenager involved here with all this. And he came to her and said, verse 28, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Mary, it seems to me, is one of the most neglected women in our studies. We like to study Ruth and Deborah and Esther and, of course, Mary and Martha and these other ladies. But we leave untouched the most important woman in Scripture, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And of course, there's some reason for this. There's some 1,500 years of reason for this. If we go back to A.D. 431 in the Council of Ephesus, she was given the title, 431 A.D., of Theotokos, bearer of God. All of this was in the discussion of the personhood of Christ. They were trying to determine whether what the nature of Christ was, to be both God and man, and whether he was two persons or one person. And in the middle of all of this discussion and determination, especially coming down saying that he was only one person with two natures, God and man, they dealt with Mary, and they said that she was Theotokos. They asked the question, should we name her Christokos, bearer of Christ? But then that would suggest that that Christ was made up of two persons. And so they said, no, Theotokos. So originally they understood that Theotokos really had to do with being the mother of Jesus. However, in the following centuries, they decided, the church did, that she was a perpetual virgin, which she was not. Then thought to be sinless, which she was not. Then conceived without sin, which she was not. Then bodily taken up into heaven, which she was not. And then they called her Queen of Heaven, which she was not. And then that she interceded on our behalf, which of course she didn't. and that we were to pray to Mary. And the way we were to pray to Mary was, Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now at the hour of our death. Amen. And Protestants rightly protested this theology, or lack of theology. Now, this wasn't Mary's problem. Mary didn't ask for this. This is a church's problem. They embellished to the degree of heresy in this regard, of sacrilege, to take what should be attributed to Christ alone, who was sinless, who was conceived without sin, who was bodily taken up into heaven, who is the King over all, who intercedes on our behalf, through whom we pray, who alone is full of grace, who alone is holy, is sacrilege. And much of this goes back to the very verse that we're looking at right now. It was a mistranslation of that verse. You see, that took place in 431, and before that, around 400, Jerome was in Bethlehem in a cave there, or doing whatever he does in a cave. He was translating the Bible into Latin, from which we get the Vulgate Latin, or the Common Latin version, that was the major version used during the entire medieval period up to the Reformation. And when he came to that passage, and he had the Greek there in front of him, he translated it full of grace in Latin, gratia plena. And that suggests that Mary was full of grace and she had the ability to bestow that grace. But when you go back to the original in the Greek, it's just the opposite. It is hail one who has received grace. One who has received grace. She was the recipient of God's grace, not the dispenser of it. She did not deserve the grace of God any more than any human being deserved it. But God comes and gives His grace to those whom He chooses. She did not merit it. So what God was saying to Mary through Gabriel is this. You are a recipient of my grace. You stand in a gracious relationship with me. And I am with you. What a beautiful way to greet Mary. And this is the essence of the gospel. To be a recipient of God's grace and to have the promise that God is with you is what we experience before our God. And Mary was the first recipient. Hence, Mary is rightly regarded, as even Elizabeth said when she greeted her, blessed among women, while still a woman in the need of God's grace. But it says in verse 29, she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The word deeply troubled could be translated even terrified or frightened. And when it says, try to discern what sort of greeting this might be. This is a question that expects no answer, that believes there is no answer to the question. I don't know whether it was that she was being confronted with by an angel, which is a pretty big thing. Not many of us have had that experience. I don't know whether it was the words that the angel spoke that she was trying to figure out. One who is a recipient of God's grace, the Lord is with you. There's similar close greeting all the time, peace be to you, that was given to people. But here, the Lord is with you. I don't know whether it was the words. I don't know whether it was the authority with which he said. I don't know whether it was the fact that he was all of a sudden present and she didn't know how he got in the room. And there he was confronted. She was confronted by all this, but she was frightened. And she did not know what to make of it. It may have been all of the above. But then Gabriel's first words are, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. These are the first words of, of, of the Lord in the Old Testament, unto the angels, to the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. These are the words, when the transcendent comes before the imminent, these are the words that are always said in order to let them know, no, you're taken care of. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found grace with God. And then Gabriel goes on to tell her more precisely what God has in store for her, having to be the recipient of His grace. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call His name Jesus. Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom there will be no end. Mary, you're going to have a son, and you're going to bear the son. You will conceive him, and then you will call him Jesus. He will be the Son of the Highest God. And He says in a threefold way, He will sit on David's throne. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. There will be no end of His kingdom. He will be the King of kings. He will be the Lord of lords. And His reign will go on forever. This is the same message that we find throughout verse chapters 1 and 2. And also in Matthew as well. You remember the angels came to the shepherds and they said, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Jesus, who is Christ the Lord, King. Or the wise men, they come from the east, they come afar, from afar, and they come there to Herod, and they're standing there in front of Herod, and they're saying, where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have come from the east, we have come to worship him. Have you ever been in the mall and heard a choir singing, come, all ye faithful, joyful, and so on. Come, adore Him, Christ the Lord. We did that in Colorado Springs in the church there. They had a marvelous octet. That's it, right? Octet. And they would go every Christmas into the major mall and sing there and witness. When you hear the words, come let us adore him, Christ the Lord, these are beautiful carols. This is the message. This is a Christmas message. Now, this is not all that is to be told about Jesus. It is not telling yet that he will be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who the people would hide their faces from him, and upon him our sin would be placed. It just gives a broad outline, the story of Christmas in brief. But this is why we come to worship Him. Now, Gabriel was telling all of this to Mary. It's a lot to absorb in a short amount of time. And how does she respond? Verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I know not a man? Now, this question did not arise from doubt, but from faith. She doesn't ask for proof, but she wonders about the process. I think all of us would in that situation. Her question very clearly shows that she was a virgin. Her father had arranged her to be engaged to Joseph. Engagement was taken quite seriously in terms of the faithfulness of the partners. Mary kept her life pure. She had integrity. Luke makes this very clear that she was a virgin, and so does Matthew. In fact, in Matthew 1:18, it says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. Didn't need to add the word before. Very clear that she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now, Joseph's response was totally normal. He assumed that Mary was unfaithful, You know, Joseph did not know that there were such things as virgin births. Are you aware that the virgin births were just as rare then as they are today? There's a story that one day C.S. Lewis was sitting in his office in his English department in Cambridge, and a friend who was an unbeliever was there. And you know, in these in these colleges that they have in Cambridge, you have these old buildings that sort of go around in squares, and then on the inside there's this nice green, lush place there, you know, in the middle. And apparently there were some carolers down below singing Christmas carols, and this friend could hear them singing, and they happened to be singing about Jesus' virgin birth. And his unbelieving friend said to C.S. Lewis, "Isn't it good that we now know better than they did?" And C.S. Lewis said, "Well, what do you mean?" And he said, "Well, isn't it good that we now know that virgins don't have babies?" And C.S. Lewis looked at him incredulously and said, "Don't you think they knew that? That's the whole point of the story. You know, if the New Testament had presented the virgin birth as a normal or common event, there would be a strong case against the integrity of Scripture. But that's not what we have here. Mary responds, "How shall this be, since I know not a man?" The Bible leaves no doubt that she was a virgin. And that was the means God used to bring Jesus into the world. If you have a problem with a virgin birth, what about the incarnation? I mean, the means is peanuts compared to the reality of God becoming flesh, a transcendent, omnipresent creator taking on flesh. But when you realize that God is God and he can do whatever he pleases as the creator of all, as well as the implausibility of having a son born of both a human father and a mother, it becomes quite sensible. Mary asked, "How will this be?" Verse 35, the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Notice the Hebrew parallelism. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The power of the Most High, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. You ask, what is his name? His name is Jesus. What shall we call him? We're going to call him Holy. Holy. And the Son of God. That's what we're going to call him. Holy. Holy. You know, the Holy Spirit is sometimes called the shy member of the Trinity. His ministry is to point people away from himself to Jesus. Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So fittingly, when the time came for Jesus to be conceived in the womb of Mary, it came through the quiet, unobtrusive work of the Holy Spirit. Gabriel continues his explanation. Verse 36, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." You know, with all the questions about the virgin birth, with all the questions about Elizabeth, with all the questions of all of these things are spent, this truth remains. Nothing is impossible with God. Gabriel presents the pregnancy of Elizabeth as evidence of that. And where have we heard that before? Beginning with Abraham. God came to Abraham and he said, "Look up in the skies and look at the stars, so shall your seed be." And it says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That was a promise of God. That was a word of God to Abraham. And then in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, the Lord comes, you remember, with the other two to go towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and it stops by the tent and the spread, the widespread of Abraham. And they sit down together, and Abraham brings out the meal. And the Lord says, this time next year, Sarah will have a son. And it says that Sarah was back there in the tent laughing to herself, not loud. And the Lord called her and said, you're laughing. And Sarah said, no, I'm not laughing. And the Lord said, yes, you are laughing. And he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah, prior to the fall, Babylon is building up all their things, good description, things, against the walls of Jerusalem in order to come in and conquer Jerusalem. There, you look outside the walls of Jerusalem, there are nothing but Babylonians all around. And the Lord had told Jeremiah that Babylon was going to take Jerusalem and they were going to, slaughter all the people and so on. And then the Lord tells Jeremiah that he promises Jeremiah that he will restore the land to Israel. And then he says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? After the destruction of Babylon, all going into exile, they come back. The whole city is demolished. It's a wreck. And the Lord promises through Zacharias, he says, he promises to restore Zion, that old men and old women will sit in the streets and the boys and girls will be playing in the streets. And he says, if anything is too difficult for you, will it be too difficult for me? So Gabriel says, nothing is impossible with God. But I want us to just pause to realize this is a good translation. Nothing is impossible with God. But they left out a word. The literal translation is, for not impossible with God, every word. Rhema. Every word. It's the same word that's used, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, where by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the rhema of God, the Word of God. The same one that Peter uses in 1 Peter 1 when he quotes Isaiah 40 and he says, all flesh is grass and the flower and the glory of the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the rhema, the Word of God, abides forever. This is the Word, rhema, that was preached to you. It's the same one that Jesus used in John chapter 4. Or John, in the chapters in John 5 and so on, where he says, the Word, the rhema, which I am giving to you, does not come from me, but comes from my Father. And this rhema is Word of Spirit and of life. Not impossible with God, His Word. Now hold that in your mind. But did you notice that the account begins and ends with God? This is the most fundamental fact about Christmas and Christ's birth. What does this tell us about God? The angel was sent from God. Mary found favor with God. She shall give birth to the Son of God. And all of this would happen because nothing is impossible with God because of His Word. There would obviously be no Christmas without God. Tell that to the stores at Christmas time. Tell that to the secularists and the humanists and the unbelievers. Christmas is about a God who in the person of His Son, through the Holy Spirit, became man through the medium of a virgin, Mary, for the purpose of saving those whom He came to save. And what God intends, He accomplishes. And then we have Mary's reply. Mary said, behold, I am the bondslave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. This is her response. Notice the last words. May it be to me according to your rhema, your word. Gabriel had ended his explanation by saying nothing is impossible with God, His word. Now Mary is pointing back and saying, you see that word? May it be to me according to that word. This is why you have to love Mary. She says, behold, I am the bondslave of the Lord. Now we look through the New Testament, we find all the apostles like to say that. Paul loved to say, Paul, a bondslave of Christ Jesus, you know, called to be an apostle. Peter said it in his second epistle. Peter, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. The half-brothers of Jesus, James and Jude, in their epistles near the end of the New Testament, they both said, James, a bondslave of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. John himself, in Revelation, said, the revelation which God gave to his bondservants, bondslaves, through the bondslave John. They all love to say it. The whole New Testament, bar none, saw it that way. But they had witnessed the cross. They had witnessed the resurrection. They had witnessed the ascension. But sweet Mary, prior to any of that, facing sure misunderstanding, rejection from her townsfolk and perhaps from her family, and even more importantly, perhaps from Joseph, was saying without hesitation, behold, I am your bondslave, God. Take my body, my life, my person, and do with me what you want to do, however it pleases you, according to your word. May it be.